month. Well, we're continuing in our study of the book of Acts. We've been taking a little section out of each chapter and looking at it. And about 3 weeks ago, we saw how the church was growing exponentially. There are, I think, 13 statements throughout the book of Acts talking about the exponential growth of the church. And it talks about adding to the number. And then a little bit later in the book of Acts, it talks about multiplying. Because, you know, sometimes when you can't add fast enough and you need to begin multiplying. And today we're going to look at a text that shows some of the problems that the church had because of the exponential growth that it experienced. In those days, when the numbers of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among yourselves who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles and prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. 30-some years ago, I was feeling badly one day that I'd been spending a lot of time doing ministry and not much time with our 4 or 5-year-old son, Matt. And so I invited Matt to come out visiting with me one afternoon. And I sort of made a big deal about it, and I said, "Well, Pastor Matt, would you like to come out visiting with your pastor dad?" And he thought it would be great. And so I took an old tie that was my college glee club tie that I wasn't wearing anymore because I was no longer in the college glee club, and I cut about a third of it off so that I could tie a tie for him and it wouldn't, you know, hang down where you'd worry about tripping over it, and put on a cardigan sweater because I was into cardigan sweaters back then. And I said, "Well, Pastor Krause, are you ready to go out and do some ministry together?" And, you know, he thought that was just great. And we went out. And one of the visits that day that we made were Arthur and Mary Nail. Arthur, Hershey and Anna Mary, you remind me of Arthur and Mary Nail. They were a delightful elderly couple within the congregation. Arthur was 89 years old and Mary was 88 years old. They had never been blessed with children, and I thought they especially would like it if our son came with me that day. And so we went. We had a wonderful visit, and Mary shared some of her famous cookies that she was noted for, and she had shared them with me several times to take home to my boys, and they never made it home. So this one day, Matt got some of the cookies and really liked them, and we had a visit, and I said, "Well, can we pray together?" And we prayed together, and I headed for the door. And I felt this tug on my trousers as we approached the front door of their house, and I looked down, and Matt said, "Dad, you didn't let me pray." And so I turned around, I apologized, and I said, "Well, brother and sister Nail, I'm sorry, but I neglected allowing Pastor Krause the opportunity to pray. And he would like to have a word of prayer as well." And so we bowed our heads, and little Matt prayed a prayer of a little 4 or 5-year-old. And I looked up from the prayer, and Mary was just sobbing, was so deeply touched by the prayer of this little one. That was earlier in the afternoon, several hours later, I got a phone call that Mary, soon after we left, had a massive stroke and died. And so one of her last experiences on this earth was the prayer of this little 4 or 5 year old boy that so blessed her. Now, I use that as an illustration of what I want to talk about, and it's the priesthood of all believers. And if a little 4 or 5 year old can be engaged in effective ministry, how can any of us who've been Christians for years and years and years say that God couldn't use us to do effective ministry in the lives of others? Now let's pause a moment and think about this term, priesthood of all believers. We've been studying the book of Acts because we want to look at what is the DNA of our Christian tradition. And what we say, we brethren say, that the genius of our church has been to attempt to rediscover the qualities of the first century church. And so we study the book of Acts together because the book of Acts is kind of a journal of the first century church. And so we're rediscovering the DNA of the first century church. Now, the brethren are not responsible for this term, priesthood of all believers. In fact, that's not really a term that you'll find in the Bible. Martin Luther is given credit for creating that term, even though it's not a term that he used. But Martin Luther, as he grew and was stretched in his Christian faith. Martin Luther, you know, the great reformer of the church, was a Catholic monk and then started studying his Bible and realized that there was a richness to what it meant to be a follower of Jesus that even as a monk, he wasn't living into, he wasn't walking into. And he began questioning some of the traditions of the church of his day and, you know, got into a little bit of we would say a little Dutch over some of the questions that he was raising about some of the traditions of the church. And one of them was this class that had been created within the church of his day. And it was an official class. It was a two-class system. There was the spiritual class and the temporal class. Now, the rich folks were a part of the spiritual class, and the poor folks, the peasants, were a part of the temporal class. And it was that way because the rich folks back then were the clergy. The church owned most of the property in Europe of those days, and you became a bishop or an abbot so that you could be a landholder, and these were the people who could interpret the scriptures, and the high priest, known as the Pope, was considered infallible, and Luther, as he's reading the scriptures and coming to an understanding that God is no respecter of persons, and he didn't see this same sort of class within the New Testament, but saw how Jesus spent a lot of time dealing with poor folk and with dirty, smelly children and fishermen and so on and so forth. And Luther recognized that there's something wrong with the church when we say that the spiritual people are in some ways better than the temporal people. And so he started talking about all believers being able to be priests. And then from his writing on that subject, the phrase priesthood of all believers was coined. And then the brethren grew out of what is known as the Radical Reformation. You know, there was the Reform, and then the church, we sort of slid back into some of our old issues. And so a new group of Christians, 200 years after the Reformation, were a part of a movement known as the Radical Reformation, where once again, we didn't want to slip back into some of the mistakes that the church had been making, but we wanted to understand what it meant to live as someone who was radically committed to following Jesus Christ. And that's when our movement and some other movements emerged. And so part of our theological framework is this understanding of being the priesthood of all believers. And for the first 200 years of our existence, we didn't have paid clergy. In fact, I was asking the 8:15 service when Glenn Goshorn, if that's how you say his name, became the first paid pastor here. And somebody thought it was in the late 60s. 68. Well, they were right. And so this church that was founded in 1757 existed for more than 200 years without a paid pastor. How in the world did you survive? Well, the truth is, folks, that our brethren tradition was way better off before we started educating and paying pastors than we are today. In fact, now I don't think it's exactly my fault, but if you track the decline in the Church of the Brethren, and I'm talking about numerical decline, that we grew to some pretty healthy numbers all those years when we weren't paying pastors. And about the time that we started paying pastors is when we started to decline in number. Now again, I don't want to say that's my fault or the fault of my colleagues. There were some other cultural things going on that created that decline in life of not just Church of the Brethren, but all denominations in America are all but one or two are in pretty steep decline. But it's kind of ironic in our own tradition that we grew in a healthy way when we were sharing the ministry, when we were practicing this whole concept of the priesthood of all believers. And then when we sort of became a little more sophisticated, you know, and wanted to have paid professional clergy, that's when we began to decline. And I think that the church in North America is in a mid-course correction. I think we're moving not just the brethren, but the church in North America is moving back toward more lay involvement in leadership, and people like George Barna, who studies trends within the church, is saying that it within 15 or 20 years, only about 20% of churches in North America will actually be able to afford a paid professional pastor. And so I think necessity may move us back in a direction that was once one that we had full ownership of. Well, it's interesting that many of the things that God has called us to, we have come to out of necessity rather than out of a desire to say, yeah, we ought to do this because this is God's will for us. I give as an example, Jesus' statement to the disciples just before he ascended into heaven, he talked about the Holy Spirit falling upon them. And he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit falls upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, Jesus said that, but then the church continued to live in Jerusalem and didn't dare to venture outside of Jerusalem until they met with some severe persecution that was started with the stoning of Stephen. And it was then that they fulfilled that prophetic statement of Jesus. And as they were on the run, trying to get outside of the persecution that was taking place in Jerusalem, it was then that they went and became witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And perhaps that's what's happening in the church today. Perhaps it has always been God's desire for us to be, as that call to worship that we read from 1 Peter, a kingdom of priests a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Perhaps that's always been God's inclination, rather than going to a paid professional clergy. Perhaps it's always been God's design for us to be a priesthood of all believers. But in the first century church, it was once again necessity that brought them to that. And the necessity involved their growing in numbers. And they have a dilemma. And let me read it, read about it again in Acts 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. So their growth, their exponential growth, created a bit of a dilemma. And the particular problem that is being spoken to here is that at first the church was made up exclusively of Jewish Christians. In fact, as of the writing of these verses, the term Christian was not yet used to describe these believers who were followers of Jesus. They just thought of themselves as good Jews who were simply another sect of Judaism. You know, there were the Pharisees, and there were the Sadducees, and there were the Essenes, and there were a few other sects, and now there is the Christian sect of Judaism. But then, as after the persecution that started when Stephen was stoned to death, and the church began going out and sharing the gospel with non-Jews, and some of these non-Jews, these Hellenists as they're described here, became Christians. Now we have a church that has both Jewish Christians and Hellenistic Christians. And because all of the leaders of the church were the Jewish Christians, you can understand how the Hellenists, even if they weren't being neglected, would sort of feel like second-class citizens, would sort of feel like, you know, well, I'm not a Bayshore, so I don't get any respect around here. That, you know, that kind of thing. You get me on that one, right? Yeah. I'm not picking on the Bayshores. I would never do that. I'm too much of a coward to pick on the biggest family in the area. But there is that sense sometimes that, you know, there's the inner circle and the outer circle, and the Hellenistic Christians were feeling like they were part of the outer circle. So the apostles get together and they say, well, we have this need within our congregation. We've got some people whose needs aren't being met. But now that wasn't the problem. You see, the problem was not that the needs of some people were not being met. The problem was this. On the one hand, they had needs within the congregation, but on the other hand, they had the mission that they were called to. And here was the problem. They didn't want to neglect their mission in order to care for their needs. You see, sometimes we think that our needs, caring for our needs, are our biggest problem. No, the biggest problem is being faithful to our mission. And how do we remain faithful to our mission while caring for the needs of our people? And the apostles said that it wouldn't be right for us to neglect our mission, the ministry of the word, in order to care for the needs of our congregation. And so they began by naming the problem. Being faithful to the mission while caring for the needs of our congregation. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I'd shared this parable about the life house. Remember that? The life-saving station? How, you know, there was this little crude hut that was developed, and the people who were part of the life-saving station were given to one purpose, and that was saving the lives of those who were shipwrecked on the shoals of those New England shores. And then they got a little embarrassed, you know, that the that the little hut was kind of shabby, and they wanted it to be nicer, and so they added an addition to it, and they redecorated it very beautifully in a sort of nautical theme. And then they have a shipwreck, and some of these wet, sick people come into their newly renovated life-saving station, and they're kind of uptight about that, you know. And so they, you know, create a shower house outside so people can get cleaned up before coming inside. And it's the same dilemma, you know. How do we remain faithful to our mission, saving lives, and yet care for? We want to, you know, we want to be good stewards of what we have. And so we need to care for that. You'll find this dilemma emerging throughout the history of the church. It was right there in the first century. Now, you know, that parable ends with the coast of New England being proliferated with all of these fancy clubs, but the people are left to die, because they elected to care for their needs rather than continuing to be faithful to their mission. I want to give you an example of a true story that kind of reflects the idea in that parable. You may or may not remember a story that Jenna Gagliano read during the Advent season. We had every week we featured a giving story. And there was this one story about this poor little girl who wanted to go to Sunday school one day and was told that there, and this is a true story, was told that there was no room in the Sunday school classroom for her. Well, the truth probably was that things were tight, but she was also one of these from across the tracks, you know. And frankly, we have always struggled with diversity within the church. The hour of greatest racial segregation every week in America is that hour or so when we worship together on Sundays. And so we've always struggled coming together with people who aren't quite like us. And I think that was part of that story, was that she just wasn't quite like the others in that. Well, when the pastor of that congregation saw that she was not being welcomed into that Sunday school class, he took measures and said, come on, I'll find you a place, and took her in and seated her, and then became engaged in helping out that family. And is often the case with poor folk, they really can't afford medical interventions, the kind of medical interventions that we richer folk are able to afford. And this little girl died a couple years later. The pastor was called in to do her funeral. Again, this is a true story. And they found in her bed next to her a little purse. And in that purse was 57 cents. I think I remember that amount correctly. And in there with the 57 cents was a little note. This was her fund that she had started to build a bigger church so that others would not be turned away from Sunday school. The pastor was so touched by this that he read this note to his congregation. There was weeping in the congregation, and a local newspaper reporter got a hold of this and published it in the newspaper. And tens of thousands of dollars began to flow in, and they built this fabulous church facility that, when I went to Temple University, was known as Baptist Temple. Building is still there. The pastor of Baptist Temple back then was Russell Conwell, who perhaps you read his Acres of Diamonds. And my friend Claude Hughes, who was a local Philadelphia Presbyterian pastor, told me that perhaps 20 years ago, I don't remember the exact date, Temple University paid Baptist Temple millions of dollars for that building. And that little congregation that had now dwindled in size to less than 100 moved out into the suburbs and built this fabulous facility that had bowling alleys and all sorts of things. And there is the story again, you know? I mean, One of the greatest places of need in America is the inner city. And church after church, when things have gotten a little dicey in the inner city, and if you've ever been to North Philly, you know what I'm talking about. When my parents took me there for my college interview, we parked the car out on the street in broad daylight and came back to the car after the interview, and my mom left her purse on the front seat of the car, and it wasn't there. Can you believe that? That in broad daylight, the doors were locked, but in broad daylight, somebody jimmied the lock and got in and took mom's purse. And she said, "You're not going to this college, mister." So North Philly is a place where the church is really needed. Where a life-saving station, many are really needed. And yet, many of our big churches have left our cities and moved to the suburbs. And it's this idea all over again of the life-saving station, forgetting about its mission and thinking that we exist to care for the needs of our people. That's the problem that is being addressed that led the church in the first century to work at a creative solution. So we find the solution spoken of in verses 2 and following. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them." I always get kind of a smile on my face when I read this, and when I think of the work of our Gifts Discernment Committee, you know, and how basically, not just here, but in many of our churches, the only thing that you really need in order to get a job in the church is to have a pulse. You know, if you're breathing, we want you. You know, and that's, you know, one of the dilemmas that we have in the life of the church today, that we and every other congregation that we talked to when we did a little research on this matter last year. And here it is, they're calling some to wait on tables. And what's the qualification they need? Be filled with the Spirit and wisdom. And I think that listen, you don't need to have a seminary degree to be filled with the Spirit and wisdom. Well, the wisest, most Spirit-filled person, one of the wisest, most Spirit-filled persons I've ever known is my Grandma Campbell. Had more impact on my life than all of my seminary professors together. And I had some pretty good seminary professors. But she was a woman of the Spirit. And she had a lot of wisdom. And the counsel that she gave me was always right. She didn't go beyond an eighth grade education. So we're not talking here about the need for special education in order to serve God, to become a part of the priesthood of all believers. But we need to be filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. Because then God can take a job like waiting on tables and turn it into a ministry. And you know what I'm talking about. That even the smallest thing that we do in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, even if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you will not lose your reward. Because even the smallest task that we do as we walk in the Spirit and the wisdom of our God can have real consequence in the lives of people. If we understand that we are all ministers. That Alan, when you go out and fix those machines, you're doing it in Jesus' name. It's a ministry. And those of you who are teachers, even though in your classroom there may be some provision within your school system about not sharing faith and that kind of thing, that, hey, I don't need to say I'm a Christian to be a Christian, to live as a Christian, to live as a follower of Jesus, that no matter what it is that we do, answering phones and filling out bills, or milking cows, or whatever it is, that we are a priesthood of all believers. The problem is that we, as we care for the needs of our families and our church, must also focus on our mission. And the solution to the problem is always found among the people of God. It's not in some new program that is yet to be written. It's not even in money. We think that if we just throw some money at our problems, that we'll have... God has ordained that all of the problems that we have ever had or will ever have can be met in the resources of the people of God. And so this was the way the early church solved this problem. They appointed others to share in the ministry. And then they did a curious thing. Look at verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group, and so they chose Stephen and the others, and they did it. They didn't bring it as a report to council to be studied for a couple of years. They saw the problem. They were aware of the solution. They took action. And I believe that God longs for His church to operate in that way. See the problem, look at the solution, and take action. I want to close with this last verse. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number, even of priests, became obedient to the faith. I believe that if they had taken their eyes off of the vision and said, oh no, we don't have time for this. We've got some critical issues here within the church that we need to address. And when we fix this, then we'll carry on the mission. I believe that it's only as we are faithful to the mission that God will show us the solution to our needs, our problems, our issues. When we put the mission first and use our people to work at meeting our needs and take action, God will bless. We will grow. The culture will be impacted. And we will give God the glory. Amen? Amen. Let's rise and sing our closing hymn.